The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Exodus chapter 12. When I was a kid, one of my short-term career choices was to be a cattle rancher. The reason is because, well, Martin Greer, who lived across the river, we lived out in Applegate, my backyard went right up to the river there, and we had some dairy cows, some Jerseys, but those weren't like real cowboy cows. If you guys know what a Jersey is, Jerseys are like cute, and they're milk cows, and they have big eyelashes and stuff. My mom, that's why she wanted Jersey cows, because they had eyelashes, you know? But across the river, I'd watch as a little kid, Martin Greer, and he had like real cattle ranchers and cattle wrestlers, and they were out there with their shaps and their horses and, you know, 1,000 head of cattle just across the river. And I think, man, that's like the real deal. I used to watch Rawhide. Did anybody watch Rawhide when you were a kid? Man, that was good stuff. And this was like watching Rawhide. You know, I was like, man, that's what I want to do. So my dad said, okay, Brett, I'll tell you what. We'll let you join 4-H this year, and you can enter a steer in the 4-H. And so we went across the river. Martin Greer's ranch was across the river right from our house, but his house was like 2 miles down the ranch. It was a long, big ranch. So we drove down the road, crossed the river on a bridge, and went over to Martin Greer's house, and him and a few of the ranchers were there, and they said, so you want to be a cowboy? And they said, well, you know, Martin Greer said, son, you're pretty small for a steer. Maybe we should start you off with a heifer. Feeling somewhat shamed, but thought I better listen to the cattle rancher, we went ahead and purchased a heifer. And this heifer was Hereford, if you know the breeds of cattle. Kind of the reddish-colored body with the face that has a little white, fluffy hair. Cute little Hereford. But it was a heifer. So I call Heffia the Hereford. I called her Heffia. That was the name. So we got the cattle guys. They got her. It was really funny. She was still a calf, but she weighed about 800 pounds. And the cowboys were having a hard time getting her in the truck. And my dad looked at me, and I looked at him. We saw these big, tough cowboys struggling. And once the cow got into the truck just was just going, you know, and kind of smashing all over the place. And the cowboys, dripping with sweat, said, okay, good luck with this one. They drove the truck over to our house where my dad and this other guy tried to get her off the truck. Well, once they opened the door, Heffia just bolted out of the door of the truck, jumped off, and ran smack into my dad's brand new Volkswagen. And a Volkswagen with an 800-pound Hereford, the Volkswagen lost. Big, huge dent in the side of my dad's new Volkswagen. Well, my dad, a fairly tough hombre at the time, pretty much was so upset with Heffia, he wrestled her to the ground and got the harness on and pulled her into the barnyard. Well, I spent the whole summer attempting to tame this demon-possessed Hereford and get her ready for the fair. And it was a tough deal, man. And my dad said, Brett, you can do it, but make sure never let go. Never let go when you got the harness on, and just don't ever let go. Just keep hanging on. So I listened to my dad. Well, I got finally Heffia with my little, you know, 4-H stick that you have. You had a little stick and you got the rope. And I got her to where she could walk around the barnyard and I could lead her around. It was kind of amazing. So I thought, I'm going to do the maiden voyage outside of the barnyard. I opened up the barnyard gate and brought Heffia outside, and man, she bolted, just took off. And I was hanging on, being dragged behind Heffia the heifer. And I got dragged through the garden, down into the river, literally being dragged down the river. There I am, you know, through the water, and she was going down the river to go back to Martin Greer's house where her mother was. So I'm getting dragged through blackberries and rocks, and there I am, all bloodied and dirty and slimy, and I finally get dragged right into Martin Greer's, 2 miles away, literally got dragged 2 miles, without letting go. I hung on, and I was dragged right at the feet of Martin Greer and some of his hombres there that were these tough rancher guys, and they're looking at the ground, they're like, that's not the way you're supposed to do it, son. I felt like a little wimp, you know. So they helped us get Heffia back to our house. Well, we brought her to the fair, Jackson County Fair, and some of the judges saw me unloading her off of the truck at the fairgrounds. And before I even got her fully off the truck, they all came up and said, son, you can't show this cow. This is too wild of a beast. There's no way we're going to let this animal on these fairgrounds. So Hefea tasted great, man. We had some burgers, some ribeye steaks, filet mignon. Best food I've ever eaten in my life. It wasn't real sad when we had to put Hefea down. But really, in my shame, my mom and dad said, Brett, instead of cows, let's have you do sheep. So the next year, we got sheep. My sisters had a couple sheep. Tammy named hers Bashful, and Jenny had Wooly, and I had Pierre. Because Pierre was this black Suffolk lamb that had this little white mustache, and it kind of looked like a French sheep. And so I thought, okay, we shall call him Pierre. Well, Pierre, I'm not going to go too much into it, but you know, you fluff them up, you get them all cleaned up, and you feed them every day, and you walk them around, and you know, the wool gets really white, and fluffy, and then you take the shears and make it just perfectly smooth, and little Pierre, and you'd bring him out to the 4-H and brought him to the fair and get them all fluffy and nice, and then you get a blue ribbon if you win, and you get rewards, and then you take them to the auction where the companies, the different companies buy, or people buy your lamb for meat, and then you lead your lamb that you've been caring for all summer long into the little stall where they slit the lamb's throat, kill it, and the little kids just stand there watching the dead lamb. That's what happens. Congratulations, 4-H. Now, a lot of you Portlandia people are like, oh, murder! Now, as a little kid, I have to admit, Hefea was not that sad of a day for me. That was a great day. But Pierre, oh, watching him go off to the butcher, ooh, that was a little harder. And the reason I think that, you say, bro, what does that story have to do with anything? Well, I am concerned that most of you, perhaps, who didn't grow up on farms, when you eat a filet mignon, you're like, man, I wonder where they picked this. Like, what tree did they get this filet off of? You forget that some cow probably got one right between the eyes, dropped to the ground, and the butcher cut it up for meat. And it's interesting because you're all saying, but what does that have to do with church? I would say everything. See, growing up on a farm, you realize that when you have a nice dinner and you're enjoying the sustenance there in that little farm, we had everything. We had eggs from our chickens, bees. We got our honey. Anything sweet was made from our honey, from our beef, little bee farm we had there. And we had sheep and, you know, dairy cattle. We had all of our milk. Everything came from our garden. For several years, my family, that's what we ate. It's just stuff that was off of our orchard. It was great. Very healthy. But there was something about the work of your labor that made that food taste really good. But also, when you knew that there was actually an animal that was sacrificed for that meal, you kind of forget that here in Portland. You know, and you realize that there's something, it's good, and I'm pro meat. Bible says if you eat meat with Thanksgiving, then eat it, and I do. But at the same time, I think there's something that our culture has lost a little bit in understanding what goes into having that meal. You see, there's a Passover meal that is going to be instituted in our story here, and it has to do with the killing of a lamb. And each family would kill a sheep, a lamb, and they would have to watch it bleed out. And it was part of the deal. And you say, well, Brett, that was just old times. That's what they did, and we don't do that anymore. We sanitize it. We put the killing or the butchering off in other places so that, you know, we just see it wrapped up in shrink wrap at Safeway. But at the same time, I think that to realize that, well, the shedding of blood, why does the Bible talk about that so much? Why did we sing songs today? It's kind of cool. I didn't even tell Kyle what I was teaching on today, but did you notice the songs we sang today were about the blood of Jesus? And we sang about that. And if you're not a Christian, and if you don't know Christianese, all the language that we Christians throw around all the time, forgetting that people don't know in the world we're talking about, one of those things has to do with blood. Why are Christians always singing about the precious blood of Jesus? We're talking about blood, man. What are you guys, vampires? What's wrong with you? Well, I believe that we need to see why the blood of Jesus is, in fact, a precious thing. Why the slaying of a lamb back in Egypt on the 14th day of Abib, why is that an important thing to you and me? We read Exodus 12, a lot of people think, yeah, whatever. So there was the Passover dinner, and there was the death of the firstborn of all of Egypt, and what does that have to do with me? And the answer is everything. I hope that this story of Exodus 12 is a chapter that has great importance. In fact, the shedding of blood for the sin of the world maybe really should be the most important thing you ever think about, talk about, or consider. Some people would blow this chapter off as just an old story. I think it's perhaps one of the most important things you'll talk about this week for sure, if not in your lifetime. So let's explore, let's see, let's dig into Exodus chapter 12 and see what it means to you and to me. Let's go. Exodus chapter 12, we'll begin in verse 1. And there it says in verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." So pause for a second. What's the Lord saying to Moses? He's saying, you got a new Year's Day. It'd be like if I came to you guys and said, God told me to tell you guys January 1st is no longer New Year's Day. It's June 1st. June 1st is now New Year's Day. Drop the ball in New York, June 1st, not January. You think, man, Brett, that's just not right, man. You can't have New Year's Day on June 1st. Well, that's what the Lord's telling Moses. It was the month of Nisan would be the Babylonian delineation, but it was actually for the Jew, it was the month of Abib. And so this would be the first, there's a new year's given. Why? It's what's going to happen in this month that would be the most important thing that would happen for all of humanity. You'll see what I mean as we get going, but here we go. It's the first of the months now, this month of Abib. So verse 3, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb," in other words, just a few people, a couple people living in the house, "then what you do is you go to your neighbor next to his house and take it according to the number of the souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb." The Jewish tradition later would become 20 people per lamb was kind of the general rule of thumb. Verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts of the upper door posts of the house wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw," so no sushi, sorry, "nor sodden at all with water." You can't boil it. It's to be roasted with fire. "His head with his legs and the pertinence thereof, and ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire." Verse 11, "And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." You kids, you know, when your mom says, "Now slow down, eat your food." There's a scripture for you right there. Mom, you're supposed to eat your food in haste right here. Verse 11, Exodus 12, 11. Don't you love it when you have scriptures that back you up? A little out of context, but why were they supposed to eat it with their staff in their hand, their clothes, like their traveling clothes? It's because they were going to be freed from Egypt this night. This would be the last of the plagues, the plague of death, that would come over Egypt and slay the firstborn. So they're supposed to be ready to roll. So they're eating it in haste with their clothes as if they're ready to travel. And the Lord says, verse 12, "I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Again, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you." Thus you have the name Passover. The spirit of death would pass over when the blood of the lamb would be seen. The death would not overtake the firstborn of that house. So the Passover, is it a big deal? Well, yes. In fact, if you're a Bible student, you know that 76 times in the Bible, we read about the Passover. In fact, 48 of the times you read about in the Old Testament, 28 times it's spoken of in the New Testament. But in the New Testament, there are only two times outside of the Gospels, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's only two mentions of it in those scriptures. But in those scriptures, it's speaking of what the Passover points to. It defines for the New Testament believer what the Passover means. Jot it down in your notes if you're a note taker. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, we read that Jesus Christ is our Passover. So when you read this story, you have to say, okay, so Exodus chapter 12, the initiation of the Passover feast there for the Jews, that as a New Testament believer, we realize this is a picture of Jesus Christ. Like so much of the Old Testament is. The Bible points to Jesus cover to cover. But I can think of no more exacting description of what happened for you and for me through the Lamb of God. Remember when John the Baptist introduced Jesus as Jesus came down? He said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the whole world." That would be a delineation of Jesus. The Lamb of God that would take away the sins from the whole world. This Passover lamb of Exodus 12 will point us to the lamb that would take away the sins of the world. We got to see the correlation there. So it's a big deal. Paul the apostle, who was a Jew of all Jews, a Pharisee of all Pharisees, a guy who kept the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and he would do all those things, but he would say to the church, he'd say, but Jesus Christ is our Passover. So that might raise a question. Have you ever met people that say, you guys need to be keeping the Passover feast? That's something you as Christians should be doing. Have you ever heard that? I've heard that from time to time from people that are usually very pro-Israel, pro-Jew, as I am very pro-Israel because the Bible tells us to, you know, bless the nation Israel and to pray for God's people and pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I believe all that. But do I believe that you are required as a Christian who believes in Jesus to keep the Passover feast? I don't believe so. It's part of the Jewish law and tradition. However, can you enjoy a Passover supper? Absolutely. I encourage that if you want to, if it's a get to and not a got to. As soon as somebody says you must keep the Passover, then I would challenge you to say, well, then what does that mean? Because Paul said that Jesus Christ is our Passover. So we've got this picture of this Passover feast in Jesus Christ, and it's important for us to kind of explore this. So there's four considerations I'd like to make on this story from Exodus chapter 12. First of all, the selection of the lamb. It's important. And then secondly, the possession of the lamb. And then thirdly, the destruction of the lamb. And then fourthly, the salvation that comes from the lamb. We'll go through those four things because this will teach us more about what Christ has done for us. Number one, the selection of the lamb. We're told here, right there, it says it was to happen at the beginning of the months, kind of the new year, and it would be on the 10th day of Nisan. When would they select the lamb? On the 10th day of Nisan, or Abib. You say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Do you know what else happened on the 10th day of Nisan? If you go back in history to the time of Christ, there they were, two kind of crusty fishermen who stumble into that little village just outside of Jerusalem. And they walk up to where there's a colt of a donkey tied to a post, and they start to loose the colt. Well, the owner of the colt comes up and says, "What are you guys doing?" And the two fishermen say, "The Lord hath need of him." And the guy says, "Okay. Take my colt." And they take that little colt and lead him closer to Jerusalem, there to the Mount of Olives, where they put Jesus the Messiah on the back of this little colt. They laid their garments out, of course, and waved palm branches. And Jesus, riding that colt down the Palm Sunday road, down the Mount of Olives, through the Valley Kidron, into Jerusalem, as the multitudes gathered, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord!" Hosanna, which means save now. The Jews were crying out, "This is our guy. This is the Messiah. This is the King of Kings." By crying out Hosanna, they were fulfilling really a prophecy from the Psalms about really this is our Savior. They were believing that. Now here's the problem. You guys know, what were they hoping to be saved from? Well, the Roman Empire. They had been under the iron fist of the Romans for quite some time, and it would only get worse after that. But they thought Jesus was coming in the name of the Lord, the Savior, the Messiah, to be the king. They didn't really picture him coming as a lamb ready to be slain. They weren't ready for that at all. They thought he was going to be the king. So they were saying, Hosanna! That happened on the 10th day of Nisan when they were to select the lamb for the Passover. I think that's interesting. Here's the Jews in Jerusalem selecting their king on the day of the selecting of a lamb. And if you do the math, it's a little confusing, but you got to do the work and understand the way it worked at Passover. The Passover started in the evening time, as the Jewish day starts in the evening. At sundown, that's when their day begins. And so if you do the math, you realize that Jesus was crucified on the same day the lamb of the Passover would be slain, on the 14th day of Nisan. Isn't that interesting? Was that a coincidence that the Lamb of God was slain on the exact same day of the Passover lamb being slain? That was the way they did it for centuries by the time Jesus came along. So the selection of the lamb happened on the same day that Jesus was selected by the people saying, save now! Only they didn't know what they were going to be saved from. Not the Romans. Jesus was coming to save not just the Jews, but the whole world from their sins. Jesus, the Lamb, selected on the 10th day of Nisan, crucified on the 14th day, just like here in the Passover. Interesting stuff. So when was important? The when. But what? What kind of lamb would be selected? It had to be a spotless lamb. A lamb without spot or blemish. In fact, our text tells us in verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, the male of the first year. So notice the spotless lamb. Now, this is kind of going back to 4-H times. You'd show your little lamb there in front of the judges, and they'd look at it and check it out, and they'd give the best prize to the most spotless lamb. Now, I told you about Pierre, and I tried my hardest with Pierre. I did get a blue ribbon, but I got a blue ribbon because he was in a consolation class. See, when I couldn't figure it out, but I gave my lamb all the proper shots and stuff that you're supposed to, but I couldn't figure out why my lamb looked so ugly. He was kind of this bloated-looking lamb. He'd lay down and flop over with his feet up in the air, and you're like, come on, get up here! Well, come to find out, he had worms. Yeah. You're like, Brett, you're horrible. Yeah, that was me. I was the bad shepherd. And so they said, son, your lamb made weight, but it didn't make grade. So your lamb is in the consolation class. And I got a blue ribbon in the cult. They're like, that's a really pretty ugly lamb. So they gave me a blue ribbon. Now, when it came time for auction, Les Schwab Tires, who knew my dad and all those guys, they all said, man, that poor kid, he's got this joke of a lamb. So they bid on it and bid high. Just to make me feel nice, and there they took off Pierre, and I don't even know if anybody really ate the lamb meat that came from Pierre. You're saying, Brett, what does that have to do with anything? Well, see, Jesus was the spotless, perfect lamb. This isn't just because of syntax or some part of the story. You have to understand what the deal is with the sacrifice. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. So if you've sinned one time in your life, which you have, the cost of that sin is death. So you and I, we owe a debt that we cannot pay apart from our own life. So we die for our own sins. That's the plan. That's the deal. But God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son, Jesus, the Lamb. You say, but how does Jesus die for the sins of the world? I'll tell you, it works this way. If Jesus sinned one time, then he would be just in the same boat as us. He would have been the lamb with spot, like you and me, with blemish, and he would not have been a satisfaction to the sins and an answer to the sins of the world. Jesus was the spotless lamb, the perfect lamb. He who knew no sin, the Bible says, became sin. That is all of our sin piled upon the spotless lamb. If Jesus had sinned, you and I'd be in big trouble. That's why when you watch these so-called Jesus movies of Hollywood and read these books on history about Jesus, and the implication is Jesus was just a guy, and he sinned like everybody else. There's movies out in Hollywood that say Jesus was gay, which is an abomination. That's not true at all. The Bible knows nothing of that. Jesus didn't sin even at all. Can you imagine being one of Jesus's half-siblings? I mean, being raised with a perfect brother? Whew, tough gig. He couldn't even lie. So he did it. Wait, never mind. He's perfect. And everybody knows it. That'd be tough, man. But that was Jesus. He was the perfect lamb without spot or blemish. Would you keep your finger here and go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1? I'll show you. Peter, who knew Jesus up close and personal, he recognized the need of our lamb, Jesus Christ, to be spotless and without blemish. It says here in 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Peter says this, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed," that the word redeemed means bought back, paid a price, "you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain conversation or profession received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Peter says it's the precious blood of Christ. Why? Because he was the one who knew no sin. He was without spot or without blemish. Thus, Jesus is the one who could, in fact, die for the sins of the world because he knew no sin. He died in our place. The fancy doctrinal word is propitiation. That is, that he was the satisfaction, the substitution that satisfied the demand of our sin, and that is death. But Jesus, because he knew no sin, could be the precious blood that was shed for the sins of the world that is very, very messed up and hopeless. But because of Christ and his perfection, he dies on the cross for the sins of the world. Thus, the sacrifice took, it stuck, it worked, because Jesus was the spotless lamb. So that's why if you see people claim that Jesus was a sinner, you got to understand, that'd be the worst news that you could ever hear. You shouldn't be jumping on that bandwagon that so many others try to put Jesus in the light of a sinner just like all of us. It's not true. If that were true, you and I would be destined for hell and destruction for all eternity. Jesus was the perfect lamb. Praise be to him for that. Well, be that as it may, here Peter makes it clear that that spotless lamb, that's the key. The lamb of the Passover had to be without spot or without blemish. So the selection of the lamb required that he be selected on the 10th day of Nisan. He had to be without spot or blemish, but he also had to be a male in the first year. If you went to Lamb 4-H, as I did, you know that the first year of the lamb's life is his prime. That's the optimal time for sacrifice, is 1 year into it. It's the prime of life. Even as Jesus, our Messiah, was crucified in the prime of his life. Isn't it amazing when you think 33? You know, the older I get, 33 seems younger and younger. All you 33-year-olds, you're just a bunch of punks. You're just a bunch of kids. What have you done with your life? Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. It's kind of funny, isn't it, when you think about 33? Man, he was in the prime of his life, even as the lamb that would be selected for the sacrifice would be also in its prime, part of the whole plan. So we have the selection of the lamb is very specific, and it was part of the picture of who Jesus Christ, the lamb that John the Baptist pointed out, part of that whole picture. So that's number one, the selection of the lamb. But number two, we have the possession of the lamb. You see, in this story, we see a change of possession. It starts out with saying in verse 3, it says there toward the end of that verse, it says, "Take every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house." I use the emphasis there on the word because it's just a lamb. Take a lamb. But then it moves from that possession, a lamb, over to the lamb, verse 4. "Every man," middle part of verse 4, "according to his eating shall take," make your count for the lamb. You see, the reason I point that out is it starts to become very personal. It goes from just a lamb to the lamb. And then it goes from the lamb to, look at verse 5, "your lamb shall be without blemish." And it goes into even more singular there in verse 6, "the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." What's the point here? Simply this is, there are people who would say Jesus is a lamb. Well, who says that? Oprah? Brett, why are you always dogging on Oprah Winfrey? What's the problem with Oprah? Well, she's a New Ager, and she sort of acts like she's a Christian and talks about Jesus. But what she will do, and Brett, she's not that big a deal. Really? Are you kidding? Just go to Starbucks, and you'll hear her little scripture verses that she makes up on her on your cup on Starbucks. It has the Oprah Winfrey quotes, which, by the way, are all wacko. Everything I've read on those cups that Oprah's writing is totally horrifically wrong scripturally. Why? Because she doesn't believe that Jesus is the only way. She'll just say Jesus is a way, one of the many paths. Why were you so hard on Oprah? Well, it's interesting because her reading club and her internet thing that she does for the spiritual New Age thing, millions of people, mostly women, follow her. It's not a small thing in America right now. It's a big deal. And call me weird if you want. You're saying, well, Oprah's a nice lady. Yes, there's a lot of nice people that are also very wrong. And Jesus is not a lamb. That's what Oprah, she's even said, I don't believe there's just one way through Jesus. I don't believe in that. She said, I don't believe that I can follow a jealous God, she said, which is really sad because he's not jealous of people. He's jealous for people. Big goof on her understanding of what jealous means in God's case. But the sad thing is she, along with all the New Agers, oh, there's many paths that lead to the same place. And so there are people that say Jesus is simply a lamb. I hope you don't believe that. That's just a bunch of hogwash. And it's one of the things I think Satan is pushing to minimalize Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus made that claim. You either think he's true or false. You can't be wishy-washy with Jesus because if you say Jesus was a lamb, he was just a good teacher. He was a prophet, but he wasn't God in the flesh. He wasn't the only way, the truth, and the life. He's just a way. If you say that, then you have to understand Jesus lied because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus. And Jesus is the one who said that there's a narrow path. Oh, you're just so narrow-minded, Brett. No, Jesus said it's narrow. Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. And what's the way that leads to destruction? It's the broad way, the big road, the all paths road. So if I was cooking up some ribs on my barbecue and I said, hey, come to my house after church. You're like, okay, Brett, I shall come to your house and enjoy some ribs. But I like to find my own path to your house. Now, if you're that kind of person, you probably wouldn't want ribs anyway. So I'll have some alfalfa sprouts or something for you, some nuts and twigs, and you can come and chew your cud. But the thing is, just a little nature humor. But let's say you say, okay, I'm going to come to Brett's house, but I don't want to take the road that leads to your house. I believe that 205 leads to Brett's house. I'm like, no, it doesn't. That road leads to destruction. There are no ribs there. And you say, but I just like to take my own path. You're not going to make it to my house. See, the reason I use that as an example is there's nothing in the cosmos that works the way that Oprah and the New Agers and people that believe in the many paths way, there's nothing in the universe that works that way. Why would we believe that many path scenario works in our spiritual future with heaven and hell on the line? Why would we gamble with such a bunch of nonsense? It's like we're so open-minded, our brains are falling out. This is a gross sermon, Brett. You've already slit a lamb's throat, and I got brains oozing over the skull. No. I'm just saying that nothing works that way. Jesus was right when he said narrow is the path. And I like that it's narrow. I'll tell you why I like that. Because a guy like me, I'm dumb enough where I'd choose the wrong path if there were many options. I like that the Lord says, I'm going to spell this out in crayon for you, Brett. There's one way that leads to eternal life through my son, Jesus. And so many people have been sucked into these modern times, this open-mindedness of acceptance and diversity, when all the while Jesus said, I'm very specific about what leads to salvation. So this idea of the lamb, he's not a lamb. He is the lamb. But my hope and prayer is he's not just the lamb even. I hope you take it a step further and can say he is your lamb. Like verse 5, take your lamb and he shall be without spot or blemish. See, I think there's people that might even accept, oh yeah, Jesus is a lamb, but he's also the lamb. Some people say that. But have you confessed with your mouth? And have you believed in your heart that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that he died on the cross, was buried, and 3 days later rose from the grave? By that confession with the mouth, the believing in the heart, the Bible says you will be saved. He is your lamb. He is your savior. But sadly, there are people today that think, oh, yeah, Jesus was a good guy, and I believe Jesus died on the cross, but have they taken it in? Have they confessed? Jesus actually called it an event. He said, you must be born again. There's an event in your life, being born again, when you accept the fact that Jesus is the Lamb. And when you accept Christ, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, then he is your Lamb. Man, that's a huge thing. Huge, huge. Hope you've done that. And so we see the possession of the Lamb. First he's a Lamb, but then he becomes the Lamb. But then to those people, in those houses, he was your Lamb. There was a specific Lamb that they had to see, bloodletting, a death for their cause. Radical stuff. Well, the number three on our list, not only the selection of the Lamb, the possession of the Lamb, but then we see the destruction of the Lamb, number three. And we already read in verse 6, it says, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it. Is that a typo, Brett? There must have been thousands of lambs being killed in Egypt that night. Most historians believe the Jews, by this time, after being enslaved for 400 plus years in Egypt, they believe the population of Jews were close to 2.5 million people. So how many lambs were slain on that night? No question, it was a lot of households, a lot of lambs were killed. But notice here in the text, it says, the whole congregation of Israel shall kill it. But we know it wasn't just a singular lamb. Why does he handle it like a singular lamb? I believe this is a foreshadow. It's not a typo. It's part of this Exodus 12 pointing us to the whole congregation of the earth will kill the Lamb, Jesus Christ, singular. Hebrews chapter 7 and other places talk about Jesus being our high priest. And also Hebrews tells us that Jesus was our lamb that was slain once for all. This is a huge thing. So when Mel Gibson put out the Passion movie years ago, do you guys remember what happened? A lot of Jews came out public and said, this is a horrible thing, this movie, The Passion, because it depicts the Jews as killing Jesus. Now, there's a couple things wrong with that. One, the Jews did kill Jesus. And the Romans were very much involved as well. Oh, those Jews, those Romans, they were horrible people. Wait, hold your horses. But guess what? You and I, we were there too. As guilty as any of them. Why? The whole congregation of Israel shall kill it. Why? Because we're all guilty of sin. When I sin, I am really, in a sense, the one guilty of Jesus and the need for him to go to the cross where he would die for my sin. So that's something that our Jewish friends need to know. Yes, we know you were there historically, the Jews, your people, and so were the Romans, and they were yelling out, crucify him. But we take equal condemnation, if you would, for the killing of Jesus because of our own sin. But that's the point. He died for those sins, Jew or Gentile. Jesus died for those sins. So the whole congregation kills it. That's the first thing we note about the destruction of the lamb. Everybody's got a hand in it, you and I as well. But not only that, notice how it was to be cooked. Not coincidence, it's not to be eaten raw, we read there in verse 9. It was not to be boiled into a stew. But actually, this would be roasted with fire. Now, there's typology here in this story. Fire in the Bible, what's the type, the picture? Judgment. All throughout the scripture, fire speaks of God's judgment, his wrath upon a rejecting, sinful world. That's why the flood was the first way the earth was destroyed, if you would, through the time of Noah. But the Lord promised never to use water again, but the next time the earth will be judged, it will be with fire. Fire speaks of judgment. The wrath, the fire that was meant for you and for me, Jesus bore on the cross. So it's appropriate that the lamb and God would say, you must roast this lamb over fire. Why? It was the picture. Now, by the way, if you are one who rejects the lamb, If you say, I don't believe in Jesus, and I'm going to do it my own way, and I think God is love, and he's good enough, and he'll just let me do it my way. So you and Frank Sinatra, I'll do it my way. Well, the Bible says what's going to happen if you want to do it your way. In fact, if you want, just jot it down, or you can turn there quickly. 2 Peter. Peter raises the question, is the Lord just lazy that he's not coming back and judging the world? Why doesn't the Lord come and judge people? Why don't we see God intervene? And before you're too quick on that, remember, you're a sinner too. I'm always amazed. Why doesn't God come and make the wrongs right? Well, remember, you're part of the wrong. But if you believe in Jesus Christ, he takes the heat for you, the fire for you. But if you reject God and his plan through Jesus, here's what it says, verse 7, 2 Peter 3:7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. He goes on to say in verse 9, but the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness or laziness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What's the heart of the Lord? He wants everybody to repent. People say, if God is love, he wouldn't send me to hell. Right. That's why he's being patient, that you might accept Christ, his son, his plan for salvation. But should you reject that, he doesn't send you to hell or to the fire of judgment. You send yourself there. You send yourself there. Because it says that fires are reserved to the ungodly. That's just a name of people who say, I don't want God. I want my way. And he goes on, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Global warming. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. It's what the Bible says. It's going to happen. Seeing, verse 11, that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. What are we supposed to be doing? Looking for the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. A lot of churches will say, you Christians that believe in the end times and looking for the appearance of Jesus, you know, we're about here and now. You're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good, they'll say. But I always say, man, you're never going to be any earthly good until you are heavenly minded. Set your affections on things above and not on things of this earth. Sure, we're to be about the gospel and doing the work of ministry and loving people and helping the poor. And all those things are things we're to do. But we're still supposed to be looking for that day where Christ will come. But those that reject the plan of salvation, there's fire that is still reserved for those who would reject Jesus Christ. What are you trying to say, Brett? Are you saying if I don't believe in Jesus and accept Christ, then I'm basically going to go to hell? Pretty much. That's what the Bible says. Well, Brett, that's just so. Those preachers have been saying that for years. Well, could it be that it's true? Could it be that the reason preachers have been preaching that? I'm always amazed at how people are telling pastors what to do and what to say these days. You go on Facebook, why churches are not growing and what pastors need to stop saying and start doing. And it's just amazing to me because these pastors, the old school pastors that are often the ones being criticized, not these more new theology pastors, but a lot of the old school guys that believe in a literal Bible, literal inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture, all these Facebook experts are coming out saying what pastors should say and shouldn't say. One of the things about Athey Creek, I'm just going to give you a heads up, is I teach through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and I'm not going to pull punches. I'm just going to keep telling people what the Bible says, and people don't like it, but it's just going to be what the Bible teaches. It's your job to say, I believe the Bible, or I do not. That's your choice. One of those biggest areas is the fact that God is still righteous, and he's still the judge, and he's still going to judge ungodly men. It's going to happen with fire. And people say, oh, come on, that's a cartoon. Hell, really? You believe that? I absolutely do. And the Bible talks more about hell than it talks about heaven. Why? Maybe it is supposed to scare us into salvation. What, are you trying to scare me to become a Christian? If it works, I'd be scared of hell. It's something maybe the Lord wants us to fear because he says it's a place you don't want to go. weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, a place of outer darkness, outer destruction. It's not going to be with you and your buddies hanging out, playing cards, drinking beer. It's not that at all. Why would we concern ourselves with that? Because the Bible teaches it. But the way of salvation is by the blood of the Lamb. So we see this destruction of the Lamb. It's roasted with fire. Also, we see quickly the picture of communion as they would eat it with unleavened bread. And when Jesus said, "Eat this bread and remember my body," even as the Lamb would be sort of a symbol being burnt by fire, in the same way Jesus' body would be remembered by us in New Testament times by eating the bread. The matzah bread that we eat, interestingly, matzah is cooked very specifically. There's little holes in it, you'll notice. Well, that's just the crackers. They make holes in it. No, the matzah bread's got holes, and it's got little brown burn marks on it from the bread oven. Why? It's a type of Jesus who was took the fire, the heat for us, was sort of judged on our behalf. The holes, like the nails in his hands, the nails in his feet. As you eat communion, you remember that Jesus was judged on our behalf. So you got communion. But notice also there to eat it with bitter herbs. You say, "Man, that wouldn't taste very good." Well, it's probably, most would agree, it's probably not that it tasted bitter as much as what the bitter herbs did to your stomach after you ate it. It made your belly bitter. You know what I'm talking about. Go to your favorite Mexican restaurant. You know, the little hole-in-the-wall place that serves the best Mexican food in town, and you scarf it and enjoy it, but afterwards you pay a price. Your stomach doesn't feel very good afterward, but we do it anyway because we love every minute of it. As we eat that food, it's the best food in the world at first. So you know what I'm talking about. That's the idea. When they ate the Passover, they would eat it, but then they would have a bitterness in their belly. Why? Why? I believe it's all part of the picture. You see, as we realize what Jesus did for us, taking the heat, the judgment upon himself for us, then we are left with a little bitterness in our belly. I hope your sin, my sin, I hope it sickens us. Have you ever just been sickened by your own sinful condition? You know, there's times where you just kind of go, "Man, I'm just a wretch." I think the song Amazing Grace, when he wrote those words, he said, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." There's a dude who knew that he was an ugly, horrible, wretched, miserable sinner. And I think every Christian really kind of needs to get to that point at some point in their life where they realize, "I am a wretch." It's a word you don't use as much anymore, but it's about as strong of a word as you can do without using a bad word. I'm a wretch. And when you realize your wretchedness, then you realize God's graciousness and his kindness to save wretches, sinful people like us. That's love, man. That's the kindness of God. And so we see that the bitter herbs, that's part of the deal. When I go to the table of communion, there is a sweetness, but there's also a sourness to it when I realize what Jesus did for me. So you got the blood also spread up on the side posts of the doors, the upper header, and also in the basin. Now, let's talk about that before we move on to our last one. Almost done. But what are they to do? Now, if you're the firstborn in the household, would you be paying attention? It's funny when it's a life or death deal. You kind of got to be careful. You know, Joey and I, we have a lot of fun together. We goof around, ride dirt bikes, and we like dangerous things. The other day, we hiked up to Opal Creek and had a great time. If you've ever been up to Opal Creek, it's a great hike. Me and the fam, we hiked up there. But there's these little swimming holes along the way, and we found this one place where there's a cliff you can jump off of. But nobody was there, and so I wasn't sure if it was an official cliff that you could jump off of or not. But normally I'm not that cautious, but when you're jumping off like a 50-foot cliff, you kind of want to know what's in the water, right? So Joey and I carefully jumped into the ice-cold waters of Opal Creek, swam across the deal, dove down, looked and made sure there was no trees stuck in there with sticks up or rocks and stuff. It's kind of what you got to do. Then we went up and jumped freely off the cliff and had a blast. But the reason we were so cautious, it was life or death. What is the point, Brett? Simply this. Do you really want to handle eternity and the question of heaven and hell with a lighthearted attitude? See, I believe that the firstborn in each of these houses, they were probably freaked out. Now, what was that? Okay, I don't want any water near this meat. This is going to be cooked with fire only. Get the water out of here. We don't want it in the house. And we're not going to boil it. And man, make sure it's really cooked. We don't want any raw meat in here, man. This is going to be well done tonight. You're going to be eating charcoal briquettes by the time I'm done with this thing. It's going to be cooked. And we got to put blood on the doorpost so I can survive. Man, I'd be out there with the airless sprayer. Man, my house would be red. It wouldn't just be the door. It'd be like, shh, whoa, there's a red house in Egypt. Is that a fire station over there? What is the deal with that? Now, here's the thing. Why would you do that? Because you don't mess around when it comes to life and death. Things that could mess you up. So in the same way, why do people handle their faith with such a cavalier kind of attitude? And I hope all of you have worked out your salvation with fear and trembling, like the scriptures say, to make sure that you have the blood of Jesus. So they would spread the blood on the doorpost. By the way, I think it's an interesting thing. If you put the blood on the header and up on the side posts, you've got two of the places where Jesus bled, from his head up there and also on his wrists, the nails in his hands. It's kind of a picture. But what about the bottom part where his feet were nailed? Well, that's an interesting thing. When it says that in chapter 12 of Exodus, if you're still there, in verse 22, it says, you shall take a bunch of hyssop, which is like a scrub brush they use for a paintbrush, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel, the two side posts, with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door until the house until the morning. What's that? The basin. You're like, what is that? Do they have like a Tupperware bowl that they used? No. The basin, the Hebrew word for that is the word sap. We would say S-A-P, sap. But it's a very specific basin. It's not just some bowl they had laying around the house. It was specifically the bowl that they kept at the door, where when you'd walk into the house, you'd have water in that bowl, and you'd put your feet in there before you go into the house and rinse off your feet. It was the tradition of the day. Kind of like you have doormats in front of your door at your house. They had the sap, where their dusty feet walking through the land of Egypt, where they would, before they'd enter the house, they'd dip their feet in the water of the sap, which is interesting. The sap was oftentimes even built into the doorway. They would build it in, right where you'd walk into the house. You'd dip your feet and walk through. That's where they put the blood of the lamb. They would literally drain the blood of the lamb into the sap at the doorpost. So you've got this picture. Blood on the top, blood on the sides, and blood below where the blood was shed, where it dripped below. But it really was where Jesus bled on his body. Kind of an amazing picture. I think you could even make a picture of a cross if you wanted to be a little crazy, but I think it's true. All pointing us back to Jesus Christ, which brings us to the final and perhaps most important part of our consideration. Not only the selection of the lamb, without spot, without blemish, on the 10th day of Nisan. Not only the possession of the lamb, hopefully he's your lamb, but not only the destruction of the lamb would be bled out, killed, if you would, for the family, blood sprinkled. But that brings us to the last one, the salvation from the lamb. Salvation from the lamb. Verse 13 is the operative key there. Verse 13, it says, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague will not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. What was the difference between the Jews and the Egyptians? When you think about it, look at turn the page backward one page to Exodus chapter 11, verse 7. There in Exodus 11, verse 7, the Lord says, but against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against a man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Well, what's the difference then? If God says, I'm going to make a difference between you, what's the difference? Was it that the Egyptians worshipped Ra and Osiris and other gods of Egypt and the Jews did not? Well, that's not a difference between the Jews and the Egyptians. In fact, the Jews, after 400 years of being sucked in as slaves, they were also worshiping the same gods of Egypt. Did you know that? What, Brett? You mean Charlton Heston and all those guys were worshiping Egyptian gods? Yes. Let me show you. I'll prove it to you because the Bible tells us this. You can either jot it down or turn there. But Ezekiel, go with me to Ezekiel chapter 20. Or jot it down. Ezekiel chapter 20. The Lord speaks to the prophet Ezekiel about this very night that we're reading from Exodus 12, the Passover evening, the very first Passover supper. In Ezekiel chapter 20, here's what the Lord says. There, Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 6. And there it says, in the day that I lifted up mine hand unto them to bring them forth out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. Then said I unto them, cast ye away every man his abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted before the heathen among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. Wherefore I caused them to go out forth from the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes, showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. What's going on here? Ezekiel, this is King James' way of saying something. It's kind of a mouthful, but he's saying this. The Lord's saying, you guys, there was no difference between you and the Egyptians. You're worshiping all the gods of Egypt. And the Lord says, I will judge you for that. That's not going to go unnoticed. I'm going to judge you. But for now, he says, I'm going to, for my name's sake. What's that? The Lord says, I made a promise. And for my name's sake, I'm going to deliver you out of Egypt, even though you're worshiping the gods of Egypt and their little idols that they have set up. See, the point is I'm making is the Jews, by 400 years of slavery living in Egypt, they were pretty much worshiping, acting, living like Egyptians, worshiping the false gods and what have you. So I ask you again, what was the difference between the Jew and the Egyptian? There's really only one thing on that Passover night that differentiated the Egyptian from the Jew, and that was the blood. Period. Those little houses where the spirit of death was going through, they had pagan idols in them. The scriptures tell us that. The Jews were worshiping false gods. They were complaining against Moses, but they believed in the gods of Egypt even at that point. But God, he doesn't say, well, I'm going to pass over the houses that really believe in me and are good people, good Jews, worshiping me in the way that they should. It's not what he said. He says, when I see the blood of a lamb, it was all about the lamb and the blood that was shed from the lamb that made the spirit of death pass over. And here's the thing, the lesson we learn from that, that's the same thing with you and with me. What's the difference between you here at Athey Creek, the Christian? If you're a Christian, if you're one who's confessed and believed, what's the difference between you and the person who's the atheist at Portland State University? Or the guy that lives downtown under Burnside Bridge who's a sinner and doesn't believe in Jesus? What's the difference? The answer, I think, is the same. There really is no difference. There are no differences between you and me and the sinner and the worldling. We're all just people who are messed up and we're sinners. The only difference there is the blood of Jesus. That's the only difference. What do you mean, Brett? Well, if you have confessed that Jesus is the Lord, he is the one who died on the cross. If you confess and believe in your heart that Jesus died and was buried, 3 days later rose up from the grave, the Bible says you will be saved. And how are you saved? Like what Peter said, the precious blood of Christ. When the Lord sees the blood, if you would, on your life, by believing in Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ, he will pass over, the spirit of death will pass over you. You and I deserve death. But when he sees the blood, that's the only thing. See, that's why it's the grace of God by which we're saved. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works, but it's by grace through faith, that's how we're saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 tells us. So this is a key because not only am I glad that I'm saved by the blood of Jesus that was shed for me, but it also kind of keeps my attitude perhaps in a better place. I'm a little concerned because we have this tendency as Christians to march around the world acting like we're better than the rest of the world. We have to be very, very careful on this one. Some people think that, you know, to be a Christian, you better be acting very holy because you're a Christian. Well, yeah, I'll give it to you. When you become a Christian, faith without works is dead. James is right. And when you are saved by the blood of Christ, hopefully that does change a bit who you are. But you're not going to be perfect. Jesus died once for all people and all the sins of the world, past, present, future. He did do that. But at the same time, I think sometimes we set ourselves up to where the world looks at us and think, what do you guys think? You're better than us? And sadly, a lot of Christians sort of act that way. We almost put it out that way. It's like when I was a little kid, I went to a church once that you went into the sanctuary and it was glass all the way around, 360 degrees. You could see through the walls. It was all glass. They had the world's fifth largest organ in this, and it all started out the service. Da-na-na, da-na-na-na-na. It wasn't that song, but that's what it felt like to me. And the pastor came out with his flowing robes, velvet he had on, and he'd lift up his arms, and the sleeves would go down to the floor, for crying out loud. And he would say, this is the day that the Lord hath made. And these big 80-foot doors, glass doors, opened up to the outside. Huge fountains of water came up. Birds started flying around in the sanctuary. I'm not kidding. It was an amazing thing. But you're like, that guy's not even human. He's the pastor. But see, I think we set ourselves up to be like something great and grand and glorious. But really, really, we're just a bunch of wretches who've been saved by the grace of God. And the only difference between me and the person who rejects Jesus is the blood. It's the blood. It's the blood. It's the blood. Blood of Jesus. So that makes me kind of humbled a little bit more. And I can walk up to the person in the world and say, I'm no better than you. But here's the thing. I've accepted Christ and the work of the cross, and his blood has washed away all my sins. That's what's different. So I want to encourage you. You know, people say, Brett, why don't you wear a pointy hat and a big fancy robe? Because I'm a wretch. I don't deserve a big fancy hat and a pointy hat and a robe. But I am a guy who's been saved by the grace of God, as many people in this room. So that's the key on this Passover, as we read this. The people that were saved, they simply had the blood on their door. And when the Spirit came over, they passed over. What a good hope we have that the blood of Jesus saves us from the fire of his wrath that should have been on us. Man, praise be to the Lord. Amen. 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 Let's pray together. And Lord, today we consider this Passover and the meaning of it, how it wasn't just for the Jew of those days, but Lord, we see it as a beautiful portrait of really what you have done for us. That you are the lamb that would be slain for the sins of the world. How thankful we are that we can know that that blood can be applied to our sinful lives where you wash us clean. Like Peter, we agree it is the precious blood of your son, Jesus. I pray, Father, for those who really have not yet applied the blood by believing and not just saying that Jesus is a lamb, but have yet to say he is my lamb who died for my sins. I pray that you'd soften hearts, that people would not get distracted by things that don't really matter, the way other Christians act or things churches and people do. And Lord, we just see those as distractions. But we know what's really important is that you came, lived among us, died, and your perfect, innocent, spotless lamb came and was crucified. But anybody who confesses with their mouth, believes in their heart, Lord, you tell us that we will be saved. So may that be true of everyone listening in here in this room or watching online this afternoon. Lord, I pray that you would just soften all hearts, that they all would be saved. If you would, as Christians, just continue in prayer just for a minute or two more. I'm almost done. But if you're one who's yet to confess and believe, to apply the blood of Jesus on your life, it's like the firstborn of each household, man, they had to make sure that they were covered, even as you are to make sure that you are covered by the blood of Christ. The way you do that is so clear. The Bible makes it so clear. It's not that it's simple, because it was a radical work that Jesus did for you, but it is simple for us today to simply confess with our mouth and believe in our heart Jesus, that he came, died on the cross for our sins, the perfect lamb, rose up from the grave as he claimed he would, and really is the way, the truth, and the life. If you'd like to be saved today, I'd like to invite you. And it's been great seeing people, even the earlier services, just giving their hearts to the Lord and confessing I'd like to invite you. I'm not going to embarrass you. I won't make you stand up or do anything weird. But right where you're seated, you can pray a prayer of confession and put the blood on the door right now in your life. And Lord, for these who've just confessed this, Lord, I pray that you just confirm in their hearts the radical work that you've done of forgiveness. I pray that there would be, therefore, no condemnation for these who have, like all of us, sinned and made errors and mistakes in our lives. But Lord, you're so quick and gracious to forgive. So may they know that great blessedness of being forgiven for sin. And I pray that they'd have a new hunger and a thirst after righteousness, Lord. So bless these who've made this confession. For everyone in this room, Lord, I pray that we'd be just those who are truly, truly thankful for the blood that was shed on our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.